I trust that on this final morning of D3 that you are well saturated with an overwhelming amount of pleasure that we have enjoyed together this week, thoughts on the person and work of Jesus Christ, memories that have been made, instruction that has been given. I know of no other camp like this where in this amount of time that you would have the level of intensity that you would have of singing, teaching, activities, concerts, trips, game times. I think the one thing that we don't want you to do here is sleep, which is fine because you can ride home and do that. The only people I feel bad for are your drivers. I'm not sure how that's going to work. I do want to say a special word of thanks to all of you who have come, particularly the leaders who have come, the adult leaders. A lot of you students just assume that they would be here with you. Perhaps you've been here, this is your third D3 or a similar type of camp environment, you're just expecting to be here. I want to make sure you don't assume that, and I want to make sure that you're vocal to them at some time, if you've not been so already, and if you have, maybe to be so again, of your thankfulness for them, the sacrifice they give to be here with you. I think you should also be mindful to thank the staff of Boyce College and Southern Seminary. I mean, we're surrounded by a sea of people who delight in details of serving. It's one thing for some to sort of say, here's some food. Another person sort of thinks through all the details about food and opportunities and chairs and conditioning and lights and sound and transitions. And hundreds, and I would argue in thousands of small ways you've been served throughout this week, and it's largely gone unnoticed by you, and that's sort of the success of it. And I just want to make sure that you have the opportunity when you see somebody from Southern Seminary, from Boyce College, that you just stop and say, I want to thank you for this, I want to thank you for this. And I would maybe even encourage you to go one step further and just say, I want to thank you because by your serving, you've provided an environment where I have learned this. Here's what I've learned this week. And that I think that'd be a great encouragement to them. The last group of people that I want to draw to your attention this morning are the pastors that you came with. I want this to be very clear, lest this be misunderstood. What Kurt and I do here is very easy to do relative to what your pastors do. In other words, it is true we study. It is true that with passion and with intensity, we want to labor with you in these environments for you to know the word. But what happens is you associate like light boards with Eric Bancroft. I'm not that cool. I mean, somebody made that. Those people are cool. Right? I mean, I paint my toenails, everyone black. That's not cool. I mean, I want you to understand, real ministry is being done by your pastors who preach to you, who shepherd you, who pray for you, who, according to Hebrews, are going to give an account for you before God. The heroes in this room are not Eric Bancroft or Geb Hartz and others. The heroes in this room are people like John Kirby, Dave Cleland, Mike Essen, Mark Goodwin. These are the people who give an account for you before God. These are the people to whom are diligently praying for you and studying and laboring and counseling and discipling, even other adults who might invest into you. So I just want you to be sure to be clear that when you go home, you go, I thank God for my pastor. When camp is done and the chairs are stacked and the lights are off and the shirts are put away, I still have a pastor who week in and week out cares for me, loves me, prays for me, is there for me, evangelizes me if I'm not a Christian, wants me to know the truth of the gospel, and if I am, helps me to grow in the knowledge of obedience of Jesus Christ, my Savior. So just make sure that you place the appropriate appreciation in the appropriate categories. I'm not saying you can't appreciate D3 and the people involved in it, but I'm saying thank God for your pastors, the people who labor faithfully outside of a lot of times where you even see. Let's pray now for what's about to take place. Jesus, we're speaking about and thinking about thankfulness. I want to thank you. I believe on behalf of all of us, we want to thank you for the gift of hospitality of service that your people here at Boyce College at Southern Seminary, that your people here have served us well. That a demonstration of the fruit of your character in them is for them to give themselves to us, strangers in their midst. God, we thank you for the example of moms and dads, college students and singles and married couples, God, who have given themselves as an offering to you and manifesting that offering to you by giving themselves to the teenagers for this time. God, I thank you for pastors, for not only giving us salvation in you, Christ, not only giving us your church, but then giving us leaders, spiritual leaders, whom you've given the gift of teaching and the responsibility for pastoring and the opportunity to rightly divide your word and to apply it in a gentle and truthful and courageous way to our hearts. God, I thank you for these pastors. I pray your blessing upon all of these churches that are represented here. God, I pray you'd grow these churches, mature these churches, that they would be unified together in the witness of you, the Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for any pastor here who is discouraged. As so easily we can be discouraged, as so easily we labor for you to these people, and we at times have seasons of no fruit. God, how even as pastors we're tempted to think of our identity in numbers and in responsiveness and personality and popularity. God, I pray for the pastors here for you to encourage them, their identity as Christians in you, that in the cross that they have been loved, that they have been forgiven, that they have been empowered with your Holy Spirit, that they have the privilege to serve you in the local church, your church, where Christ, you are the head. God, I pray that you would have all of these teenagers present here be mobilized to encourage and to respond to the faithfulness of the pastoring they're receiving from the pastors you've given them. It would be a delight together, saints being equipped for the work of the ministry, for the building up of your body, to the measure, the maturity, the fullness of you, Christ, in them. Father, I thank you for the gift, the privilege you've given me to play a sampler of a pastoral role in their life this week. Father, I pray for you to bless us in this final day, this final opportunity for today, this morning, this afternoon in our sessions, and this afternoon with Dr. Mulder. God, I pray for the blessing of your word. Give us eyes to see in this 11th hour what you want us to see about the glory of the cross. May it be more than a song. May it be a belief that you've put deep in our hearts and celebrated in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are just graduated from high school? Raise your hand. Okay, excellent. Excellent. How many of you are incoming seniors to be? Raise your hand. All right, there's excitement there. He's like, man, praise God, I'm coming up on my final year of high school. All right, so how many of those two groups, how many of you are thinking about, praying about, and maybe for sure you know you're going to college? Raise your hand. All right. Others, you're like, I haven't raised my hand, I just want to raise my hand. Well, you know what this is like for those of you who have graduated as seniors. For those of you who have not, you're going to know what this is like. For those who want to go to college, when you want to go to college, you have to apply. You can't just sort of walk up and first thing, I'm here. Just point the way. You have to apply. You have to enroll in school. You have to give yourself on paper for them to make a decision that they want you in person. And that's, you know, it can be a nerve-wracking experience. And, you know, like all those grades and those times your mom and dad telling you should study, you're like, oh, they're actually right. I probably should have studied a little bit more. And the whole SAT and ACT thing you're kind of stressing out about and all those dynamics. And, you know, you got the essays and the applications and the financial aid stuff you're trying to figure out and the whole dynamic. And you finally get it all done. The essays are written. The applications are filled out and they're submitted. And then there's that season of silence, where you're waiting. You're kind of wondering. You're asking your friends, have you heard? No, I've not heard. Have you heard? No, I've not heard. And you're kind of wondering who you're going to hear from first. And you're like, you know, I really want to go here, but I applied here, and this is kind of my backup plan. But I really hope I get into this school here. I mean, this would be phenomenal because I think he's going to go or she's going to go, or I think they got this program I'm really interested in, or the graduates of this school can get placed well into these graduate schools, wherever it is. I'm like, I'm really hoping here. But I, at this point, after a few months, it's like, I just want to hear something. Is this somebody? Will anybody let me go to school with them? I promise I'll study this time. Promise. It can be an anxious time. It's more anxious than sort of the application process by filling it out, because while you're waiting, you're anticipating some news. Could I just hear something? You almost just want to know if you've been rejected. You're like, okay, at least I know I'm like a loser. I'm like, my brother was telling me I was a loser. Now it's on to confirm. Yeah, I'm not going there. But just something. That sense of anticipation in the scriptures is clearly seen. Because in the beginning of time, when God created, he spoke. He spoke creation into existence. He said, let it be, and it was so. He said, let it be, and it was so. He said, let it be, and it was so. And every time he spoke, there was a response. Abraham to Moses to David to Isaiah to Amos, Nehemiah and Ezra, he spoke. And there's a sense of cadence as you work your way through the Old Testament. Oh, there's periods of time, there's sort of anticipation, but there's nevertheless a cadence. Malachi comes and he speaks. And then there's silence. 10 years goes by. 20 years goes by. 30 years goes by. 100 years goes by. 200 years goes by. There's a sense in which you're saying, God, are you there? Do you see us? Have you forgotten about us? Do you still care about us? Are we your people? Do you have a plan? The last time I checked, you were saying a lot to the prophets of what was going to take place, but I don't see anything happening. 400 years passes. And then, like the beginnings of a deep water earthquake that on the surface of the water creates but a small ripple, but creating an effect of a body of water that moves across the bottom of the ocean, that comes upon the coast of the land and comes crashing upon the shore like a tsunami, God speaks. And this time when he speaks in no one less than himself, God the Son. And I want us to see that this morning in Mark, to see that after 400 years of silence, when God speaks, what is it that he wants to say? Mark chapter 1. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles. Throughout this week with you, Kurt and I have been thinking about, we talked beforehand, praying through what we would specifically want to address with you this week, praying over the messages. There's been some overlapping and some consistent desire to have some themes wrapped around this. Again, trying to just establish the reality of the hope found in God, and that our very existence, the very reason that we breathe in and we breathe out, the very reason that we move and have our being is for the glory of God, and we begin to sort of show that in the details of life, wanting you to then see the reality as you have your identity in Christ, for those of you who are Christians, and what that looks like in your zeal. Just how intense you're willing to be, not how loud can you shout at camp, but how loud can you shout in life for Christ. Wanting you to then see the gift that many teenagers do not realize Christ has given them, which is the church. And that I can predict your spiritual demise based upon whether or not in your future you continue with your local church to the gift of that, or if you walk away from that and try to maintain your Christianity in privacy. I can guarantee you the results. Speaking about the opportunity to think through the counting of the cost of the gospel, and for Kurt to remind us of what it would be to give it all, that you would give it all for your life, that there would be a dividing line, that there would be a mark. And in case you think that, you know, we're making this stuff up and that there is something that we're keeping you from and that we're just sort of pastoral killjoys, we will let you learn from Solomon himself in saying, oh, some of you think there are other paths to walk in life and you think there are different routes to walk. Well, here are the routes. Let me tell you about them. Bring us to where we are this morning now in Mark. We want to hear no longer from any other preacher. We want to hear from Jesus himself, as we see what he is about to say. Now, let me just set the scene here for you. Jesus is arriving on a scene that is, in some ways, it couldn't have come sooner. After the Greeks ruling, it's now in the Roman Empire. This Greco-Roman culture is what's explaining the landscape in many ways, with still Judaic traditions dominating the political and social religious landscape. Tremendous amount of opportunity and unrest here, and things happening. And in Mark chapter 1, we're introduced to the message. A message unlike any other message at that time. It was a message that had been spoken in different ways throughout the Old Testament, but now with 3D definition is given great clarity here in the text. After a quick opening act, Mark gets to what is intended to be the subject matter of his writing. You look at it in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The purpose of Mark's writing is to tell his Roman gentle audience about Jesus Christ. His writing here is only the beginning of this good news. And that's what takes us to now what is going to be our text for this morning, verse 9 and following. What we're learning here is about Jesus himself being the message. As he arrives on the scene, being testified to by John the Baptist, or in the preceding verses, we come into verse 9. Look what happens here. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." In this most profoundly packed sense of delivery of verses, Mark lays out before us a glimpse of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. You see, from the very beginning here in verse 9, we're speaking about Jesus' baptism. A baptism that would have been known for the sake of cleansing. But what's so unique here is Jesus does not need to be cleansed, but Jesus identifies himself with people who need to be cleansed. He puts himself before them as a model, one who acknowledges that the act of being cleansed is needed, though himself not needing to be. And then like this NASCAR driver moving with quickness through the text, Mark says, when he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens opening. And the unimaginable happens. After these years of silence, decades of silence, centuries of silence, God is speaking, God is speaking, God is speaking. And we have the Trinity has showed up for this event. All members are present and accounted for. Heavenly roll call is taking place, and they are all present. Look at what it says here. It says in verse 10, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." How many of you have a job? Raise your hand. Okay. Some of you need to get a job. I don't know where you're getting your money from, but that mom and dad thing is going to dry up. Sooner or later, you're going to get a job. If you already have a job, maybe you had to do this, or maybe you kind of got the job that you didn't need to do this. You just kind of walked in, filled an application, boom, you're hired. Or maybe it's kind of a word of mouth, a friend of a family member, that kind of thing. But eventually, you're going to come to a point in life when you're going to apply for a job, and they're going to say, "Great, thanks for introducing us to who you are on paper. We'd like to talk to some other people about you, please. We would like some references. We would like to hear from some other people, because we know how this works. If you want a job, you're like, hey, trust me, if you hire me, you win the lottery. I mean, seriously, it's just my act of mercy. I'm willing to work for this low amount of labor. But just as an act of benevolence, and I'm going to say, I'll be happy to work for you. You ought to be glad that I'm even here applying. Well, thank you so very much. We're so glad that you're the amazing employee that we've never had, but we're about to have. Is there anybody else who could testify to this? People want references. They want contact information. They want phone numbers and emails. They want to know, who are these people? If references are like mom, younger brother who you'll beat up if he doesn't get a good reference, and your buddy who's also applying for a job at the same place, they're like, do you have any other references? So it's not just that you need a reference, it's that you need a good reference. And you're welcome to put down some people, you know, crazy, like the President of the United States. I'd put him down, because he'll never be available for the phone call. Like, well, I'm sorry I couldn't reach him, but he would have said crazy things about me. What's happening here is Jesus is getting his resume for his divinity as to who he is, and his references are divine. I mean, you see exactly what's being taking place here. The heavens are opening, and the Spirit of God descends on him. As if the third member of the Trinity, the first member of the Trinity now shows up. Here's the first member of the Trinity, verse 11, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So John the Baptist's earlier reference is confirmed by the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is confirmed by the two other members of the Trinity themselves. Now, just to be clear, there are some of you here who are still in your status, still in your desire, still in your positioning, saying, "I reject Christ. I don't think he's God. Or if he is God, I don't want to follow him. I don't mind coming to camp. I don't mind receiving all the swag. I don't mind getting a t-shirt. I don't mind participating in the game. I can endure some songs. I might even sing them just because I don't want to be like the silent guy. And I'll sort of stare at this talking head on the stage for however long he talks until he shuts up. But I'm not doing the Jesus thing." Just so you know, when you reject Jesus, because I know that this is true for some people here, when you reject Jesus, just so you know who you're up against, you're up against the testimony of God himself. So when you take issue with the text in Mark 1, when you take issue and say, "Well, I reject Jesus," okay, so just so you know, you're rejecting what God the Father and God the Spirit is saying. I mean, the greatest testimony, the greatest reputation, the greatest amount of declaration that can be made is made by God himself. And you're saying, "Oh, well, I reject you too then." That's why Jesus says so consistently throughout his ministry, if you reject me, you reject the Father. There is no other way to have a relationship with God except through me. Mark continues here in the text, just quickly laying out the sinless nature of Christ, but it's not quick because it's unimportant. It's quick, it's important, but this is how Mark writes. Over 40 times in 16 chapters, he's using this word immediately. Immediately. He did it in verse 10. He does it again in verse 12. He does it again in verse 18. He does it again in verse 20, 21, 23, 29. Immediately. I mean, Mark is just like overwhelmingly quick in his portrait of Christ, but every part's important. And he says in verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Matthew 4 gives a bigger account of this. Now, this is often missed as to the importance of what's taking place in this text. But just hear me, you love these verses. You love these verses. Let me tell you why you love these verses. You love these verses not because, like in Matthew 4, they're like models of how to overcome temptation. I'm afraid it's what happens in Matthew 4. A lot of Christians do with that text. And I'm not saying you can't get some principles for that. That's not the point. But the point of the text, the point of the revelation of God in this, is the establishment of the spotless Lamb of God. God only accepts perfect sacrifices. Christ needs to establish himself in his life, in his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, as a perfect offering. The reason you love this text is because he was perfect, because we are not. See, before you have a cross, you have to have a perfect life. Without a perfect life, the cross doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. And what Jesus establishes right here in the text is a perfect divine life. That he as a substitute would be the perfect Holy One of Israel, the Lamb of God, who by his personhood and by his position and sinlessness would be a worthy offering to take away the sins of the world. And so then that takes us to the message. It's not only his life, it's also his proclamation. And that's really the heart of where we now land for the rest of our time here in verse 14 and 15. Jesus has requirements. Jesus has requirements. You know this in school. You go to class, you're given a syllabus. If you want to be a part of this class, you're going to have to read these books. Some of you are taking classes here to go to the boys' college to get credit for what you've sat in on. Missions track, worldview track, leadership track. I mean, how could you not do that, by the way? That's like a no-brainer. You go to camp and get credit, you're like, I'll take that. Read a book after that, I should probably read it anyway, I'll do that. If you want credit, this is what you're going to have to do. You want to go to class, these are the books you have to buy. These are the assignments you have to take. These are the tests you have to study for. There are requirements. We understand this in life. In our home, if you want to live in our home as my child, there are requirements. You better honor your mother. Or you can enjoy the outback deck. There are requirements, Jesus says here. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. And notice what he does here at verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee and he proclaimed. The word here is the same word you have for preach. He preached. He preached. Jesus's beginning ministry was a preaching ministry. So often today, Christians, it is becoming really cool to do everything but preach. We want to be like Jesus, so go dig a well. He didn't dig wells. He preached. We're sometimes wrongly placing the good works over the good word. The good works have no opportunity for accurate interpretation or explanation apart from the good word. And the good word is Christ himself. Jesus preaches and he preaches himself. That's exactly what Mark is saying here. He describes what he's about to say as the gospel of God. So what Jesus is about to say, Mark describes as the good news of God. We could use some good news, God. It's been silent for a while. We've been missing you for a while. We think you've been gone for a while. We wonder if you've been forgotten about us. We could use some good news. And God says, I've got the good news. It's my son. Now listen to him. Some of you want good news. Some of you live in messed up homes. Some of you are not looking forward to returning to your home. I know what that's like. Living in those kind of environments. I know what it's like with those kind of family structures. Perhaps both your parents are still married. Perhaps they're not. Perhaps you live with one parent, a mom or a dad. Perhaps you don't live with them. Perhaps you live with your grandparents. Perhaps you live with friends. Perhaps you've experienced suffering and sorrow in your life at the age of 15, 16, 17, it's in comparison to other adults in their 80s. And you're saying, I wouldn't mind a word from God. I wouldn't mind some good news. Because I feel like I live in bad news. I feel like that's my testimony. I know bad. Like I said to you 2 days ago, when I was 15 years of age, when that man evangelized me, he did not have to tell me the bad news. You know how sometimes that works, right? There are self-righteous people who think, I'm fine. Or there's sort of denial people who think, you know what, I'm fine, or regardless of whether I'm fine, there's no God. I believe there was a God, and I did not believe I was fine, and I believe the world I was living was not fine. My world was a wreck. And then he came and proclaimed the gospel of God to me. And here's exactly what Jesus says. Look at it again, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Genesis, there began a ripple under the current of water, and it began to build, and it built, 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 and Jesus arrived, and he said, the time is now. All the waiting, all the anticipating, all the wondering, all the speculating, it's over. The time is here. And look at what he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you need to understand, with the arrival of a king comes the announcement of his kingdom. Whenever you have a kingdom, there's always going to be some features you got to be aware of. You have a king who rules, a people who are ruled by the king, and a place where this rule is recognized as taking place. Let me say that to you again. Whenever you have a king, you have a king, you have a people who are ruled by the king, and then you have a domain in which that king reigns. Now, with God, there is a material kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. There's a material kingdom because God has created all things that we see. He's made things material, and he's also made things immaterial, or for a spiritual. He is king over both domains, Psalm 10:16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever, Psalm 29:10. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. But for now, creation in its fallen state is in a state of rebellion. So the world as we see it is not operating under the sovereign reign of the king, in so much as it is completely restored back to what it was like in Genesis when it was good. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8. But Jesus is referring to another component of the kingdom here in Mark 1. The one he is teaching about here is also in Luke 17. In Luke 17, verse 20, he is talking about, he says the following, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, being Jesus, answered them, when's the kingdom of God going to come? He says this, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Following verses 22 and following, go on to describe the fullness of the reality of this being seen in the second coming of Christ, when it would all be fully, clearly seen. So what are these requirements to participate in the kingdom? A kingdom is issuing an invitation. A king is issuing an invitation to come into the kingdom. What does the invitation say? He says so clearly here, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is this idea of repentance? Well, Jesus is calling for a term. He's calling for an action. He's calling for a declaration of a turning. He is saying, listen, you need to recognize this. Only sinners need saviors. If you're not a sinner, you maybe are ignorant, you maybe are mistaken, you maybe are young, you maybe are immature, but if you do not think of yourself as a sinner, who therefore needs a savior, who therefore has nothing to repent of, this invitation is not for you then. Because only sinners need saviors. And so Jesus says, He issues a call for repentance, where repentance is an act whereby you see yourself for who you are, you see God for who he is, and you turn from your path of rebellion to a new path of response to him in obedience. This call for repentance is what Paul says the Thessalonians did in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Teenagers, I ask you right now, have you turned from your independent attempt at self-sovereignty, rebellious, self-worshipping, self-righteous ways, no matter how moral, no matter how seemingly appearingly righteous you are, and said, I cannot save myself. I will not save myself. And I continue down this path, I will be damned for all of eternity by God, and rightly so. Jesus says, you must repent. This is exactly what Paul was preaching in Acts 20. He's speaking to the elders in Acts 20. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what happens. Jesus stands at the epicenter. He is at the center of all of human history. And everything that has happened before Jesus is pointing forward to him. And everything that has happened after Jesus is pointing back to him. So if Jesus is here, Paul is here, and Paul's like, I'm just pointing to Jesus. And like, you know, Eric and Kurt, you know, we're like over here, and like, okay, I'm just pointing to Jesus. I mean, I'm 2,000 years removed, but I've got no better message to tell you than the message that Jesus gives. Repent. Notice also what he says here. And believe. And believe in the gospel. This term here for belief is a word that can also be translated faith or trust. We talk about having faith, putting trust in something. It's a surrender. My boys, we used to live in Los Angeles, California. There are times we would go out around the California area and do rock climbing and just different bouldering and things like this. And we live in Indiana now. It's, I think somebody's called it, I think it's appropriately called the pancake state. It is flat. It is really flat. I knew I was in trouble. We moved there in spring of 2008. It was a late snowfall, and some people came over to our house and said, hey, you want to go sledding? You want us to take the boys sledding? And I kid you not, I said, I want to go sledding. And my boys want to go too. I said, cool, we'll take you sledding. And so we go sledding, and we're walking through the snow, and we're kind of trekking over to the area. And I'm like, okay, cool, we're going to have a good snow, you know, hill. I'm kind of excited by this, and got the stuff ready, and we kind of got our bibs on. We're going to rock it. It's going to be awesome. Pants, the whole deal, we're going to rock it. I kid you not, they walk us over to a landscape berm. That's like a little small hill, like hey, it'd be all flat, but we're going to make like a little four-foot hill. I'm like, whoo. I kid you, I walked up. I was, like, depressed. I was like, this is where I live now. They consider this a hill. So our attempt to go rock climbing in Indianapolis constitutes going to an indoor climbing gym. And we love it. Climb Time is what it's called. Climb Time Indy, indoor gym. And I have got passes and passes and passes of stuff at Climb Time. And there's two different locations, and it's just a blast. We get on there, and my kids do a lot of bouldering and climbing. It's fun. We just went recently. And when the youngest goes for the first time, you can imagine how scary it is for him to be on belay when he's on the rope, you know, attached to the harness. He's going up. It's one thing to get up. It's another thing to come down. And there's a sense of fright as this young boy, they're like, you're telling me what? Let go. What did you say? Let go and lean back. I mean, that's just, like, that. How does that make sense, right? That doesn't make, it's like, that's called death. Dad, I thought you loved me. Why'd you have to give me up there to tell me you don't love me? Why'd you just tell me on the ground? It's safer that way. But that's what's happening, is it's a matter of putting your full trust where my son is saying there, I have no ability. No ability. I am putting my full trust in you, and if you let go, I'm done. I have no second plan. I have no other backup alternative. There is no other choice for me. If you don't save me, Dad, I'm going to fall. But friend, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. There is no one else to trust in. No one else to trust in for your eternal life, for your forgiveness, for your hope in heaven, for your hope for this world, for peace that surpasses all other things. There's nowhere else to trust. There's no person else to believe in except Jesus. And he has this phrase, in the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news of God. It's exactly what Mark says earlier in verse 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the good news. He is the good news. Now, in a room like this, I'm concerned that many of you are thinking, Eric, I know this. I know this message. In fact, I've even heard this message, maybe even a sermon on this very passage. I'm concerned that there are people in this room who think they have responded already to this passage and have deceived themselves. The church that I pastor in Indianapolis that I love to pastor, it is this spread of my oldest woman in my church is 96. And I got about a dozen 90-year-olds. And it goes down to newborns. And I mean, I got them in every full represented demographic, from single to married and widows. I mean, you name it, from young to old, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 90s. I'm waiting to get a 100-year-old. I mean, I'm sure the 96-year-old, she's pretty snappy. I think she could probably make it. The Lord wills that to happen. What I'm thinking, though, is so surprising in this congregation is how many people have been coming to this church for decades. This church is 115 years old. I mean, this church started in 1897, back at a different place in the city. They have been there a long time. And there's a lot of people I've got sitting in this church who think they're Christians and they're not. They have sat under thousands of sermons. And for some of them, it was like a kind of a World War II era, like, you know what? To be a good American, you got to be a good Christian. And to be a good Christian, you've got to be a good person. And to be a good person, you have to have good values. And to have good values, you have to have good morals. And because I have good morals and good values and good person, and I'm a good Christian, I'm a good American. I remember having a conversation with I'm guessing he's maybe 82 years old, a man in the lobby of the church a week ago. We have this basketball outreach that's going on our property. It is phenomenal. I mean, the place, the gym, we have a 3-court gymnasium. It fills in 15 minutes. We just have over 40, 50 guys. In 15 minutes it comes. We preach the gospel to them. It's intense, couple hours. And these are like serious ballers. Serious ballers. I mean, like, seriously, like the clips we have. I mean, these guys are, like, dunking over each other's heads. When they dunk, they got the arm in the rim. And these guys are off the charts. And so one of these guys, apparently, is walking from the neighborhood to our church to be able to come to this basketball outreach. I don't know if the guy's saved or not. He could be, could not be. It's not for me to say that. I do not know because I've not had this private conversation with him. But what I do know is where he is walking from his apartment, kind of a cut through to get through. He's walking through this old man that I'm talking to. He's walking through his property. But here's the joke. It's not even his property. He lives in kind of like this sort of like nursing home kind of a place where you go to live after you're going to sell your house. I'm going to live in this place here. Then kind of studio take care of me. A little bit independent so people can check on me. And this old man is furious that this guy's walking through his property. And he wants to come to the basketball outreach to get this guy's name and address so he can turn him into the cops. And I said, for what? Well, for trespassing. I'm sorry, what? Trespass. He's walking on my property. This is a criminal activity. And I'm thinking, has your life been that easy that this is like the worst thing you've ever had happen to you? So I proceed to have this conversation with him for about 10, 15 minutes in the lobby with this other guy who's the head of the basketball outreach, and we're talking to this guy. And I said, sir, I just want you to understand the priority of your life is to see this young man whom you're concerned about come to know Jesus Christ as the Savior if he does not. How well of a message do you think it's going to be when you want to basically put the guy in a headlock if you could? He said, well, crime's being committed. I said, against God in heaven called sin, and he needs a Savior, and he knows Jesus Christ. And I said, I literally got to the point. He became so antagonistic and just hard-hearted towards me. He said, well, I'm not going to talk to you more about this. I said, because what is it you plan to do? He said, well, I'm going to catch the guy. I'm like, what are you going to, like, set like a rabbit trap or something for him, a little snare? You know, there he is, kind of hanging by his leg. I mean, I was like, you've got to be. I said, sir, I'm pleading with you. Are you a Christian? Yes. I said, if you're a Christian, I don't know, this is no longer true. If you're a Christian, I'm telling you, this is the priority of your existence. And this is the priority of your conversation with him. He could care less about that. But see, it's not just 80-year-olds in the church who concerns me. It's 15-year-olds in the church. It's 6-year-olds in the church. Because you're easily persuaded. I mean, the truth is, summer camps are like a blessing and a curse. Here's why they concern me. I mean, we're like day 4 in this deal, right? I mean, day 4, you're like tired. You're missing mom. Maybe you're missing your own, you know, Tempur-Pedic pillow. You know, maybe you're missing your own gaming system. You're like, you know, having like DTs. You're kind of shocking out. Because you're like, it's been a while since I played Halo. I'm kind of, you know, chipping out. You know, I mean, for some of you guys, you know, playing the water games is the most showers you've gotten in a month, you know? And so you're like, I need a little bit of BO in my life to kind of get back. And just whatever this guy's telling me to do, I'll do if I can just get home. So walk an aisle, I'll walk an aisle. Prayer, 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 prayer. Just shut this baby down so I can get home. Friend, my concern is that we're faced with the reality of who Jesus Christ is, the King offering an invitation to a kingdom that gives life. Many of you think you are already in that kingdom, but you've deceived yourself because you just don't cuss, because you have morality, because you're from a spiritual family. And like Flame said last night, because you think God works on like a family plan motto. To discount into heaven with you. The right words, the right actions, the right family will not suffice as a response to Jesus Christ. It's a cheap substitute that God will never accept. Mark tells us about this messenger here in the Old Testament that was being prophesied. It becomes John the Baptist. Mark introduces that the whole point of this messenger, John, was to tell of Jesus. And every message to be told thereafter is to be told of Jesus. Here's been the goal of mine, of Kurt's and mine, for you these last 4 days. For those of you who are Christians, and I mean that not just as professing Christians, but genuinely, you have leaned back on that rope. You have put all of your trust in the Savior. If he doesn't save you, you have no other option. There is no plan B. It is full trust. You have turned from your sins and put your trust in Christ. If that is where you are, then my hope for you this week is that you have just continued to see Christ with greater clarity, have greater affection and greater love, that you're more motivated than you've ever been before to declare the excellencies of him. The glories of him to this world, that they might know what you know by God's grace. That is a saving work. But for those of you who are not Christians, I plead with you to abandon your futile pursuits. Whether I whisper at you or I scream at you, whether I cry or I get angry, regardless of the emotional expression by which I communicate to you, I am pleading with you. Pleading with you, repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our God, our King, that you might taste and see the goodness of God for the first time in your life. What I want to do now, I feel like in camp we've been moving you quickly. Move, 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 move. Bed up, move, move, move. I want to just give you a chance to just not move, to not have someone talking at you, but to have you start doing the talking. And not to each other, and not to me, but to the Lord. I'm not asking for hands raised, I'm not asking for people to come forward, but I am asking for an opportunity for you to have a conversation, for this room to just be still before the Lord, and have a conversation with him. So if you would not mind, not because it makes you more religious, not because God is pleased with posture, but because we are fallen creatures easily distracted, my encouragement to you, you're welcome not to, my encouragement to you is to just close your eyes, focus, and I want to ask you, if you're a Christian, in light of this week, is there any sin that you need to confess? Maybe it's what Kurt was talking about, your sin of apathy. Become apathetic. Is there any sin that you want to confess to your Lord? Is there any thanks that you want to offer him? You want to offer him joy and praise in the sanctuary, that you want to honor his name? For you who are not a Christian, I would just plead with you to call out. Like the tax collector in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Have mercy on me. Put your faith in Christ now for the forgiveness of your sins. Give your life to him. Trust in him. I'll give you a minute. I'm going to stop talking. I want the room to just go silent. And the only conversations being had are the conversations each of us are having with the God of this universe, with the Savior of this world.